Good evening. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 1, and put a marker there, because that is pretty much where we're going to be tonight. We're obviously going to leave there from time to time and get some explanations at various passages outside of there, but that's going to be where we focus on for the most part in our study together tonight. We've been engaged in the last month and a half in a study on leadership, the need for leadership, and this month we're focusing in on the qualifications of those who would serve as overseers. So these are the, as I've deemed, the character qualifications. I don't believe these are the only things that we should look for in determining those who would serve in this capacity or serve in this work. I think we need to look at the work qualifications as well, as I like to call them, or in other words, the things that these individuals would do and ensure that a man that would serve in this capacity would be able to do the work. Certainly we would want to keep that in mind, but you have kind of the both sides of the coin. A man might meet all the character qualifications, not be able to do the work. He wouldn't be qualified, I don't believe. And you might have a man that could do the work, but doesn't meet all the character qualifications for one reason or another. He also wouldn't be qualified to serve in that capacity. They need to be able to meet the character traits that the Holy Spirit tells us about, and also be able to do the work that accompanies the, as it's told to Timothy, the office of one that would serve as an overseer. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul tells Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city, as I directed you." That's normally where we start in Titus in verse 5, but he's given introductory remarks before this. In verse 5, the beginning of the verse says, "For this reason." Well, what reason is that, Paul? Is it just, here's a reason why I left you? No, that's not it. Not it at all. So let's be sure we get the whole idea of what he's wanting him to do. Back up to verse 4. This is where he gives that indication to Titus. He says to Titus, "My true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." For this reason. For what reason was that? Because you're writing to me? No. For the last part of verse 4. "Because grace and peace come from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." For that reason. Because we have salvation in Christ, because we're seeking to serve God, because we have grace and peace from God, because Christ is our Savior, because of all those things, here's what you need to do. Here's the charge of your work. Far too often, elders are seen from a worldly standpoint, as a decision maker, as a point person, as the contact, as the one that's just simply in charge. And while it may be true that we would see one as a leader that would serve and we would say, yes, that's somebody that is in an overseeing capacity, that's true, that's not the reason that he tells him about these men. He tells him about the kind of men to serve in this capacity because it's going to be a service to God. You remember last week when we were talking in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about how this was a good work and it's not often seen as a good work. It's a fine work. And certainly it is a work to be done, but the reason that it's a good work is not because it's always pleasant. The reason it's a good work is because it is good for God's people, and it is what God has designed. Here's the same example and the same focus that he's taking when he says, "For this reason." For the reason is because Jesus is Savior, because God has granted to us grace and peace. We want to serve him. And that's the reason for these men to serve in this capacity, to be leaders and overseers, to help people live the kind of life that they ought to live in service to our Master. And so it takes certain kind of men to serve in that capacity. Verse 6, he starts to identify the type of men that would serve. Now, one thing that you're going to note, I'm not going to go through all the qualifications listed here. For one, they're kind of duplicated between 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. And that can give us some comfort in our Bible study as well. We talked about Wednesday night in our class when it came to examples about how we would come to know what God expects and what's authorized. And the way that we determined that to be the case from the Scriptures was this. We need to know everything God has to say about it, number one. And then number two, we harmonize them together. Far too often, character qualifications are listed here, and then there'll be something that comes up later on. Maybe it has to do with with the man's children. That's normally one. We're not going to touch on it tonight, so I can kind of give it, you know, a little taste right now. Far too often that's the case, that they want to pick the way that it's worded in Titus here in chapter 1 and in verse 6, and forget what he says about children in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The two have to be harmonized together in order to understand what God intended for these type of men to serve in this capacity. Okay, verse 6, he says, namely this, if any man is above reproach. Here's the way that's put. If any man is. Now, we talked last week. We're not going to rehash it to see this. But we talked last week about the phrase, a man must be. And the fact that that's a linking verb, links two things together. So it's either two words that identify a subject. We used the example last week of Tom is tall. So it describes him. He's tall. Or he is Tom. Either one would be the way that these verbs are used. What it means is this. Whatever the subject is, everything after this verb describes the subject. So what he's doing here is describing the man. I think that's easy for us to understand, but we don't want to leave that understanding of it. Everything he mentions describes the man. When he talks about his family, it's how that is a reflection upon his character. It's not what his children have done, but how they reflect him. And so we have to keep that sort of thing in mind. This is the kind of man that he is, one that would serve in that capacity. Here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to focus in on just seven of these that are listed here because of the similarities between the two passages. And in verse 9, I think there's a lot of work involved with that. So I'm going to take verse 9 and include it in depth with Acts chapter 20 when we study that. So you'll kind of have an idea of what I'm working with here. You might wonder why we're taking the time to study in depth the qualifications. I know if we took a quick poll here, probably most everybody in here sat through a few lessons. Every time a congregation, every time maybe the elders or somebody at the congregation says, we need more elders. Every time the preacher thinks about it, then you hear this. This is where we start. Qualifications of elders. So you've heard them before, haven't you? I know that to be the case. We read in 1 Peter this morning about how Peter wrote to the Christians there and said, I write to this by way of reminder. We do need to be reminded about it. That's the first thing. The second thing I want to note is just by mentioning 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 10, when talking about deacons and how they would be selected to serve, he says this, Paul to Timothy says, these men, that is deacons, must also first be tested. The must also gives us an indication that the people he was talking about before, which were the elders, were tested. The deacons are also going to be tested. I just ask this, who's going to do the testing? Well, it's going to be the folks that know them. It's going to be the people that are out there. And it's going to be the members of the congregation. It is not, I believe this to be the truth in the Scripture, it is not the preacher's job to look out amongst the congregation and say, you're going to be an elder. You're going to be an elder as if I'm Oprah giving away free cars. That's not what he intends. In the same sense, if there are elders in a congregation, it is not their job to do the same thing. It's not their job to say, I think this guy is qualified, and therefore he is one. They might have their input just like every other member. I might have my input just like every other member. But it's our job, every member of this congregation, if we were to look at men that would serve in this capacity, and we should be looking regardless, we should be hoping for this and striving for it, to look and see who is qualified to serve and who can do the work. It's all of our jobs. It's important to each and every one of us. It's our responsibility to decide whether or not men meet these qualifications. So keep that in mind as we're studying this evening. All right, back over to Titus chapter 1. Let's focus in on the qualifications that are here. Let's look at verse 6 through 8, and we'll read these together to start. He says, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So the first one I want to talk about is all the way down in verse 7. It says this, he must be above reproach. We've talked about that one already last week as God's steward. It says he has to be not self-willed. Self-willed is simply the idea of being stubborn. He's not arrogant. He doesn't assert his own will and say that it is my way. He takes into account the interests. He takes into account the well-being of people he is working with. Put a marker there in Titus 1. I want to show you an example in Ezekiel 34, if you'll turn with me. Ezekiel 34. We've studied this and looked at this last month, but it's a good reminder to see this as an example. Ezekiel 34. Now, Ezekiel 34 is talking to the shepherds of Israel. This is not the same as elders in the New Testament. These are the rulers of Israel. Israel would be the people they were responsible for. And since they're responsible for these individuals, he refers to them as shepherds. That's the idea that we see as well. Ezekiel 34 and in verse 1 says, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe shepherds of Israel who've been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force you have with severity you have dominated them. Here's what they should have been doing. They should have cared about the sheep. They should have noticed when there was a sick one and help them get well. They should have been going out and finding the one that ran away and bring them back. They should be trying to keep the bold and the strong from abusing the other sheep. They should care about the sheep. It wasn't about them, although they were treating it that way, but it was about helping God's people. They were self-willed. They were seeking after themselves. They're seeking after what was best for them, their own interest ahead of the flock. It would be easy for an overseer in a congregation to have that sort of mentality. You can see in making decisions that they could easily say, well, I desire this. I want this to happen my way, whatever decision it might be, with no regard for what the congregation as a whole needs. That's not what God intends for an overseer. It's not what he intends for the Christian, just in general, to be self-willed and self-looking at ourselves and not care about anyone else. Matthew chapter 20, the disciples are having issue with this, and Jesus is teaching them about what it truly means to be a servant. And he uses himself as the example in chapter 20 and in verse 28, where he says there, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. He came to help others. That's the desire we should have. Help others, serve others. It wasn't about him, but it was about how he could help others. You back up to verse 25. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. In verse 25, he says, in verse 26 says, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. You lord it over them. You exercise authority over them. And it's not supposed to be that way. That's not what our relationship is about in serving God. They do it that way. The Gentile rulers do it that way. But instead, we're going to seek to serve others. We're going to be seeking to do the will of God in support of others. Verse 28 again, Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Was he not God? Was Jesus not Lord? He was. Creator, God, was he not that who he is? Did he have authority much more than the Gentile rulers that he mentions in verse 25? He did. He had all of that. And yet he humbled himself, even to the point of the cross, so that he could serve others. That's the kind of servant heart that we should have in helping others. Certainly, it's a type of servant heart that if a man who would be willing to serve others in the capacity of an overseer. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 3, here in this context, Peter is exhorting the elders. You see that in verse 1. And he tells them in verse 2 to shepherd the flock. And in verse 3, he says, this is how you do it, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Elders are not people who are appointed simply to issue edicts and laws and rules to be observed. They may make suggestions for the congregation. That would certainly be appropriate. But the point is, they're to lead. They're to have a leader's heart, a servant heart. Here in the text that we see in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, they're going to be examples to the flock. So here's what it is. You become an overseer, let's say. And you get up and you say, all right, congregation, we need to be praying more. But they never see you pray more. You say, we need to be visiting folks more. We need to be getting into one another's lives, getting to know one another better. We need to visit more. And then the congregation never sees you visit. You say, we've got to be more hospitable. We've got to have folks into our homes. Y'all do that. And they never see you do it. Then we miss the point. Because the point here is, if you're going to tell the congregation and teach the congregation about praying, you need to be an example for praying. If you're going to tell the congregation and teach the congregation about visiting the sick, you need to be visiting the sick. When it comes to telling them about and teaching them about being hospitable, then you ought to be hospitable. That's the point. Being a servant, being a leader. So in selecting men or observing men's qualifications in regards to this capacity, they are not self-willed. Are they the kind of men that are willing to give of themselves to help God's people? That are willing to submit themselves and humble themselves to serve and live the kind of life that is consistent with the instruction that they give so that they can be an example, so that they can be an encouragement to those who they have charge over, those that God has allotted them charge. So you see that in the qualification here in Titus chapter 1. And I just think about this as you turn back to Titus chapter 1. And the island of Crete, where Titus was left, men came from the world. And that's really what that area was more like. A society and a mindset, a Greek-type society that would be self-centered and focused on knowledge, really, is what they kind of did. So you could see that this would be a select group of men that would serve in this capacity just from that. Folks that have been converted to Christianity take on the leadership role, and they're going to have to grow and work in this capacity. They are not to be self-willed. The next one that you see there is not quick-tempered. The literal translation, Green's literal translation, translates that phrase like this, says, not prone to anger. I may like that one just a little bit better, just personal preference. Both of them kind of convey the same thing. If you're doing the work of an overseer, you are going to be tested. Going to happen. If you're doing the work, there are going to be situations, men, where it's going to be easy to get upset. Folks are going to hurl insults your way. They're going to talk about you behind your back. You hope none of this happens, but let's be realistic. It happens at some point in time. It's going to be difficult. And there are going to be times when you want to be angry. And there are times when it'll be justified. There'll be times when it's not justified. There are times when anger was justified in the Bible. God got angry. Was he not justified to get angry? Moses, when he came down and saw that golden calf, he got angry. Was it not justified? You bet it was. Paul, he got a little angry. Jesus picked up a whip and drove some folks out of the temple one time. Are they justified in doing that? Yeah. So there are times when it might be appropriate to raise the level, you might say. So why would he put this, not quick-tempered? Well, in dealing with people, We sometimes don't think how we ought to think. We don't talk like we ought to talk. We don't respond to teaching like we ought to respond. We're people like that. And it gets frustrating. And I can tell you, and the teachers in the room know this, you say the same thing 8 times and they still don't get it. And you're like, oh, if I had to tell you a 9th time, well, I do. It's just making the realistic out of it. An elder is going to be responsible for teaching and guiding the congregation. And if he is the person that has the kind of disposition of dealing with things and he's quick-tempered, he doesn't have the patience, he's prone to lose his temper, he's not going to meet this qualification for an overseer. Now, we want overseers that are going to lead the flock in peace. Have patience, because there's going to be continually those that might try to influence the group. That's what Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, to be on guard against those that would try to be divisive. Does that mean you're never going to have to get upset? No, there might be a time when it's appropriate. But you're looking for a man that knows when it's appropriate and when it's not. Now, I'll also caution you to not make out of character, I'm going to call it that. There's a lesson coming eventually, one of these days, on this. Out of character judgments. Here's what I mean by that. Anybody in here that's old enough to really know what they're doing, has a mature mind to them, anybody in here never lost your temper? Yeah, we probably all have. And we probably at some time have done that and been ashamed of it, haven't we? Does that mean that you're short-tempered because you lost your temper? Or you say, well, now, you can talk about it to somebody else, but when I lose my temper, that doesn't make me short-tempered. Everybody else loses their temper is that way, not me. Be careful how we make those judgments. Is it showing a constant track of this in his character? Or is it a out-of-character moment when he loses his temper? Or is it justified? Just what I'm trying to say is this. Don't be hypocritical in assigning a judgment to someone that you wouldn't want applied to yourself. I'm not saying you can't judge someone to be short-tempered. I'm saying just use the same standard that's appropriate for you on someone else. Think of it in that way. It'd be a good study to think about as you do more in-depth study on this. Okay? All right. Next one there in Titus chapter 1. And in verse 7 is this, he says, not fond of sordid gain. Now, I don't use the word sordid enough, I've determined. And so the word sordid there is just to simply say something dirty or filthy. The idea is this, dishonest or immoral gain. Gain that is gotten at the least bit of moral standard. Here's what one commentator said. He said, it describes a man who does not care how he makes money, as long as he makes it. You seen somebody, know somebody like that? I hope you're not that way, but we probably know of someone that way. Maybe they are a shrewd businessman or something of that sense. So it's not just about making money for himself. There's nothing necessarily wrong with working hard and having even a wealthy living. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But how do they go about that? Is it something that they do in regards to I'll cheat whoever I need to cheat, and I'll backbite whoever I need to backbite, and I will disregard any sense of moral character in order to be making my money? You can see this in a man, in the importance that he is, in the importance that he places on money, I believe, because of the way he handles his money. Well, to think about it. And this is one of the things that you think about an elder overseas. They would see that the bank account and that fund, the common fund, as it's described in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, is contributed out of love for God. I want to serve God. I want to contribute as He has told me to do, but I want to do it out of love and respect and desire for serving Him. How is he going to oversee those funds? How is he going to have a suggestion in that? So it must be a man who's not fond of sordid, corrupt gain for his own aims and his own purposes. I'm turning over to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And you see the congregation in Antioch has really been growing in knowledge and number, and Paul and Barnabas are working with them. And in verse 26, you see that Paul and Barnabas, when Paul comes to Antioch, he was there for an entire year, met with the church, and talked considerable numbers. Disciples first called Christians in Antioch. And these folks had really grown. You see later on that they have teachers, plural, preachers, plural. All three journeys that Paul takes start from here. So I think there's something to that. Notice verse 27. It says, at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. They were going to have some oversight of that. They're going to have some say in that. They're going to know about how this is distributed, these men that would serve in those congregations. I don't know how much was sent. Doesn't say, does it? It just says however much was in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, they determined to send and help. Let's say it was a large amount. Doesn't really matter whether it's large or not. Could they look and say, well, you know, the famine's going to hit my house too. I'm going to keep a little bit more for me than we distribute to the others. Would that be appropriate? No. We want a man that's looking to help others, to serve others. He's not looking for how it can benefit him, but how he can serve others. To be open and honest when it comes to funds. Not fond of sordid gain, but handled on a level playing field to where it's handled correctly. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, the idea there is that those that would serve would be worthy of double honor. That's not to simply say kind of like Lord, Lord, or Mr., Mr., or something like that, but I believe it's the idea of wages and support. We can study that later on, but if an elder is worthy of that support, is he doing it for the support, or is he doing it to serve others? When he's counseling someone, maybe someone's having financial issues, and he counsels them and teaches them, and he tells them and gives them advice on how they can handle those things in life, if he's materialistic, if he is willing to sacrifice his faith and sacrifice his family above all things so that he can have more money, he wouldn't meet this qualification, and we wouldn't necessarily want to listen to his advice if he was talking to us about those things. All right, now then, Titus chapter 1, you know what I meant, and verse 8, it says, but hospitable, so he's going to be hospitable. We talked about that last week. He says, loving what is good. I believe the King James Version, I wrote it down, says, lover of good men. He is a man that is the kind of man that has a great appreciation for others that are spiritual and good. He is not looking for evil men. You look at the company that he keeps. And so that's the way the King James Version kind of puts it. I like the way that New American Standard, where it says loving what is good, because it's even broader than that. He's looking at what is moral and what is spiritually good. And how does a fellow do that? How does he focus on it? He loves what's good. How am I going to know if a man meets that qualification? Well, here's my favorite example. If he loves to go fishing, how do you know he loves to go fishing? Because he talks about going fishing. It's what focuses his mind on. It is what he puts his time into. How do you know if a man loves spiritual, moral, holy things? Guess what? He talks about it. We see where he spends his time, what he is willing to sacrifice for, and what he's willing to work for. That's the kind of man that loves what is good. So evident by the life he lives, by the way he spends his time, just listening to him talk. It'll be kind of easy to see that one. The next one we see there is he's sensible, he is just. Some versions put fair there in that. Elders in the Old Testament, as we've studied, we're called upon to make judgments and settle disputes amongst brethren. And guess what? Elders in the New Testament, there'll be times when they have to settle disputes and arguments and problems and differences amongst brethren. How are they going to do it? Well, here's it. They're going to have to be just. They're going to have to help brethren work through differences. It's not a pleasant part of the work. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. It is part of it, though. And what they have to understand is they've got to be fair about it. We want a man that is going to be fair. So, he won't be influenced when he's settling a dispute between brethren by which one is his closest friend. And this one may be one to think about. It won't be which one he's related to. That's tough. Because most elders I know have family members in the congregation. What if it's his wife and somebody else arguing? Got to be just about it. Or is he going to lend to those closest to him to make his decision? And so it's not intimidated, but yet fair. He's going to be just and fair in his dealings with this regard. Let's think of it in another way. I pray the day comes, and I hope you do too, when we're in a new building and we're doing well, growing and healthy. We're healthy and growing now. I'm not saying we're not, but maybe we get to the point where we say, hey, we would like to support some other preachers. How's he going to put forth some men to say, you know, I think these guys are worthy of our support? Is it because they're a friend of his? That doesn't make it wrong, but is that the only reason? How are they going to make those determinations? They've got to be honest and fair, not because you personally like somebody, but because you genuinely have that desire. They're going to have to take the lead sometimes with whom we're going to have fellowship. Think about withdrawing. They'll probably take the lead in that. They're going to have to make some judgments about whether somebody is impenitent in sin and whether or not the congregation needs to know about it and how this has all been handled. Is it just and is it fair? So just in those things that we've talked about, expenditures, preachers, disagreements, you're going to want an overseer that's fair and just. One that makes good decisions for the congregation for which they serve. You see in verse 8 there, the next word that he uses there is devout. The New King James Version uses the word holy there. You don't want a man to serve as elder if his language and conduct engages in questionable practices. We want a man who's devout and holy. It's true of his private life, true of his public life. There are men in congregation who may be leading men of the congregation, but people know that they are a different person at work. Or they may use language differently when they're around others. They know they're not reputable in their dealings. Yet when it comes to the congregation, that may be the one that leads at the Lord's Supper table. You want a man who's devout and holy. That's the kind of man to serve in this capacity, whether in private or public life. The last one I want to look at tonight is self-control there at the end of verse 8. In the ESV, I believe it uses the terminology disciplines. It's kind of like self-discipline. Not the same word used in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, but same concept. Turn over there with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This will, I think, it explains it rather well. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 25. In verse 24, it says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." So he's using this analogy of running a race. Verse 25, the one we're focusing on, it says, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." That first sentence sure makes the point. If you want to compete in the Olympic Games, you're probably going to be on a strict diet. You're probably going to exercise regularly. You're going to do things that are difficult. You may do some things that are unpleasant because you want to be prepared for the game. You want to win. That's why you do it. That is the exact explanation he's given here, the exact analogy that he's using in reference to those Greek games. How do you prepare for it? Well, if we're talking about being self-disciplined or self-controlled and one that would serve as an overseer, what are they going to do? Well, you say, well, they need to exercise. Well, we all need to exercise. What do they need to exercise on? I can tell you what, they might have to get up early to study their Bibles. They might have to spend some late nights visiting and talking with folks. They might have to spend many hours in prayer, whatever it involves, because they're self-disciplined, because they recognize the work needs to be done. It's a priority in their lives. You don't just wake up one day and say, I'm going to be an Olympian athlete. You work towards it, and you work at it when you become one. Man to serve in the capacity of overseer works towards it and continues to work at it once he is. Even though running a race may be difficult and unpleasant, even though being an overseer at times will be pleasant and at times unpleasant, you do it for the greater good of God's people, seeking to serve them and help them along their path and their walk with God. And then in verse 9, he tells them to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. This is talking about the work that they're going to be doing. It alludes to a man of courage, one that cares about people. And we'll talk about that more in our lessons either next week or in March. But certainly, it has to do with the kind of work that these men are going to be partaking in. So those are the qualifications that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. I encourage you to take the time to study them further. And as you come upon questions that you ask, I've set aside next Sunday evening to answer questions that you may have about these three lessons that I presented. The first one was last Sunday morning, and then last Sunday evening, and then tonight on qualifications as well. If there's something you want me to talk about more in depth, I'll be happy to do so. I also plan, depending on how many questions I get, to spend time next Sunday talking about the family and the elders' family. If we have a ton of questions, that's fine. I can put that off and cover it in a different way in the lessons to come. And if you feel like we're good in that regard, tell me that you think that, so that I know how to adjust for what's needed and what the group has questions mainly about. It's something we all should be concerned with, and something we all need to take to heart as we look to do what God would have us to do and serve Him in His work. Well, close the sermon with a word of prayer if you'll pray with me at this time. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, Father, that you love us. We're thankful that you have cared for us from the beginning, that you provided the plan for us to become your sons, that we have the opportunity to be part of your family, Father, and you have desired that from creation. And we're so thankful that your love has shown through in the sacrifice of your Son on the cross. May we ever glorify you, Father. May we ever praise you. May we ever seek to be found doing thy will and serving you. We're so thankful, Father, for your word to guide us. Thankful that you preserved it throughout time for us, that we have it available to us, that it's in our language. We can read it, we can understand it, and we can come to know how we can better serve you. Help us, Father, as we study these important attributes of a man that would serve in the capacity of overseer. May we prayerfully look at ourselves, reflect upon ourselves, our fellow brothers in Christ amongst our group. May we be encouragers to one another as we recognize in ourselves our faults and we recognize how we need to grow. May we do so with a heart intent upon being pleasing to you and intent upon serving one another and helping one another in their walk with you. I ask thy continued blessings on the congregation here. May we ever be found doing thy will. Forgive our sins as we repent of them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've got a song selected this evening that we're going to use as an encouragement. I think Titus is a wonderful book. It's just a few chapters if you haven't read it lately. We just looked at those few verses there tonight. But what I found so beautiful about it, in chapter 3, he talks about how the grace of God saves us from our sins. It's a beautiful chapter that he encourages Titus to be teaching the people. In chapter 2, he deals with the grace of God, says that this is the kind of people that we ought to be. It's such an encouraging book. Don't let yourself think of just Titus as a book that is centered upon how men should serve in the capacity of overseers or leaders. But yet it's a book that really exemplifies the grace that God has to give instructions for how to live to serve God and how to achieve what Christ has laid for us to do and how to live our lives the way that we ought to live. That's his desire for us. Live the life that he wants us to live, ever serving him. We're going to sing the song as an encouragement to you, if we can help you in your life and living for Christ. And if we can help you in a public way, we want to do so. Let us know as we stand together and as we sing.